So much enthusiasm. Must be the leftover food that they are. They're stuffed. Filled themselves on chocolate milk. I'm going to be reading from Romans 6, 1 through 4. If you would stand and read with me as we go through it, as we read the word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that we, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you did for us. We thank you for the ultimate sacrifice and that you have paved the way for us to live for you. And we thank you. And you are worthy. And we thank you for that. Amen.
I love technology. Apparently that cord is not plugged in and I have a low battery. Bear with me, technical problems, challenges. There was a cord up here, an extension cord, and I plugged into it thinking it was live. Apparently it was not. So. So while that's booting up. So I had to remember. There's things about this Passion Week that we forget. And one of the things I think is really interesting that we overlook many times is that Jesus himself promised his disciples that he would suffer and die and be risen again. All four Gospels mention it or talk about it. Why is that important? Because he did. He rose. He died and rose just like he promised them. He fulfilled it and carried it out. That's powerful because you know why? There's other promises that have not yet been filled yet. In fact, is in John 14, Jesus said, I will come back and I will bring you to myself. So the same person that made the promise that he would suffer and die and rise again is the one that promised he will come back for us. We can take confidence in that. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? So our sermon title this morning is A New Life. And I'll be honest, I labored a bit over this text. Not because I don't believe in a new life, but I struggled with how do we talk about new life in a way that's new? You know our tendencies is that new things quickly become old. Just look at our children. You get them a toy and in a couple weeks it's broken and cracked and they're looking for the next thing. And so how do we talk about a new life and keep it new or make it new? So oftentimes when I get stuck in sermon prep, I will read the text over and over. And then I'll add the chapter before it and the chapter after it, and I'll read that over and over. And as I did that, I began to see repetitive themes, words that were used over and over. And in fact, our bulletin says the text is chapter 6, 1 through 4, but I actually expanded it to chapter 5, verse 12, all the way to the end of chapter 6, because the story about new life is in that passage. New life. So I began to realize these repetitive themes and words. And, you know, fortunately, I've had the privilege of being part of a class, an Old Testament survey class, Kim's in it as well, where we're looking through some of these literary structures that are in Scripture. We have a wonderful prof, Tim Valentino, who's a pastor in the denomination, but he's also a professor at Kairos University. He's an incredible instructor. And so he spent some time talking this spring about literary structures in Scripture. Well, why is that important? Why is that important? Well, they're all through Scripture. There's poetry, there's prophecy, there's historical accounts, there's narratives, there's all these structures. Why is that important? It's because in biblical times, they were largely an oral society. In other words, teachings and history and lessons were all usually sent down over time through oral repetition, through memory, remembering things. It's good we don't do that today. I would forget a lot. But they had structures in there in the passages in Scripture that would help them remember. So it was a way that they could remember the stories to tell them over and over to their children and grandchildren. Emphasize main point. These structures would always highlight a main point. It's the equivalent of us today highlighting things with a yellow marker or underlining or italicizing. It emphasizes certain things, communicates theology. So one of those structures in Scripture is called a chiasm. And that is a unique structure that uses repetitive themes, but with a parallel mating other side. So a simple chiasm might be, ask not what you can do for your country, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. That's a simple two-line chiasm. Another five-line chiasm, usually they have a center line, which is the focal point. So you can see there, I love my dog, and he is my best friend, and that dog I love. A and A prime are similar, B and B prime are similar. But in the center is the highlight, is the focus of that story. A chiasm. So I am this morning going to endeavor on a chiasm from Romans 5:12 to 6:23 about new life. Now, I will preface this by saying that you might say I know enough to be dangerous. So I am not a scholar in biblical liturgy structure. This chiasm has not been approved by the Institute for Biblical Research. But at the very minimum, it will be a structure that we can look at the passage and learn about new life. So, here we go, on board. We're going to go through a chiasm from this passage of Scripture that I believe tells us about the new life and how it stays new in our hearts and our minds. So the first line, I don't know if you can see that, it's as big a text as I could do. If you can't, ask the person beside you. In verse 5, and I'd like if you get in your Bibles and open them to the passage, because we're going to be jumping back and forth to these different lines and their secondary parallel. Romans 5:12. This is where this passage starts, where Paul begins talking about new life. And he begins by talking about death. Isn't that fitting? Therefore, in verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this same way, death came to all men because all sinned. So we all remember the story of Adam and Eve. God created them on the sixth day. They lived, from what we can tell, in perfect harmony with God. There is reference to them walking in the cool of the garden. They were in relationship together. We were created to be in relationship with each other, and we were created to be in relationship with God. So it was that perfect scenario. But then, guess what? Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God. Their relationship was broken. They no longer could be in fellowship. The Bible says that Adam and Eve, after that sin, they were afraid and they were ashamed and they hid. And you know what God did? He removed them from the garden. He removed them from the garden because he didn't want them to eat from the tree of life, but he also removed them from the garden because he could no longer be in their presence. They were sinful. He was a holy God. They were sinful. And so he took them out of the garden and he posted guards at the gate. Remember? Cherubim with flaming swords so that they could not enter back in. The relationship was broken. Death came through Adam. But the parallel line, prime A prime, is the last verse in chapter 6, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of a God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow. You see, death, Adam, life, Jesus Christ. See the parallel theme here that's going back and forth in this structure? Adam disobeyed God in the garden. Jesus obeyed God. Philippians 2:8 says, "He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Jesus' death on the cross, his blood being spilled out on the ground there on Calvary, was the perfect sacrifice for you and me. We see a foreshadowing of this in Genesis 22, where Abraham was asked by God to offer his son on the altar. And at the last minute, God provided a substitute sacrifice, a ram caught in the thicket. Jesus is our substitute. We should have died because of our sin, but Jesus provided a substitute. In this new life, it begins with Jesus Christ. The second line is, "This gift brought justification." So if we look at verse 16 of chapter 5, again, "The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin, Adam's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." That's a big word. The King James Version says, "The free gift." In other words, it's a gift that you and I don't earn. We don't buy it, pay for it, work for it. It's a free gift. And this gift refers to Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross. Paul says this gift is not like Adam's sin. Adam's sin brought condemnation. This gift brings justification. Well, what is justification? According to our denominational articles of faith, justification is the act of God by which we yield ourselves in full confidence to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we are freely acquitted from the guilt of sin and account righteous in his sight. We are accordingly justified, not by words which we perform, but by faith in him who died for us. So that's a legal description of what happens to our sins. We're justified. It'd be like if Josh is here, you have a courtroom, he's a judge, "I come in because I violated the law, I ran a red light. And there's a $150 fine. And Josh is ready to impose that penalty on me. And some kind stranger walks up beside me and says, "Nelson, I'm going to pay your fine. Give me that citation." He takes the citation from the judge, Josh, and he tears it up. And he pays the fine, and it's no longer on my record. That's justification. When we accept this free gift, we are justified. In other words, we are seen as righteous in God's eyes. This is a part of the new life. B prime, the parallel theme in this, is the result is eternal life. Look with me at verse 22 in chapter 6. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and what's the result? Eternal life." The benefit The benefit will be holiness. Now, what is holy? These are a lot of big church words here, and let's just bring some definition. Holiness means to be set apart, to be pure and devoted to God. The Greek word used here for holiness means sanctification. Another big word. Holiness or sanctification is the process, simply, of becoming more like Christ. That's what it is. Daily, becoming more like Christ, looking more like Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we who were with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory." It's a process. It's a daily process. So the gift brought justification, and the benefit leads to holiness, but the result is eternal life. So this new life is eternal. The next line, C, is the law increased sin. Let's look at verse 20 of chapter 5. It says, Paul says, "The law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." So now we're introducing this word law. The law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was a significant event in the Jewish culture. The law was given by God Himself. And the purpose of the law was to reveal sin, making people more aware of their transgressions. Think about it. Without traffic signs, without speed limit signs, red lights, stop signs, I would never be in Josh's courtroom. We wouldn't know what is wrong and what is right. That's the purpose of the law. It highlights humanity's inability to achieve righteousness on our own, and it's pointing to the need of a Savior. Now, that verse can just kind of seem discouraging, right? We get the law so we can see we're more sinners. That's bondage. That feels like we're being trapped, accused to life in prison. But this old life, this is the old life. Paul says, where sin increased, grace increases more. So think about, as sin increased, as the law was given, Paul says, grace increased to match it. Which brings up C prime. Grace brings freedom from sin. Look at verse 18 in chapter 6. "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Where the law held us slave to sin, God's grace sets us free. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." Paul is addressing the Roman believers, emphasizing their liberation from the bondage of sin. You know, verse 18 introduces the paradox of the Christian freedom, where liberation from sin leads us into a new servitude, a servitude to righteousness. When we say yes to the free gift of grace, we are by free will choosing to be obedient to Christ Jesus, to become a slave to righteousness. In this new life, grace brings freedom from sin. So if we go on to this further into D in this structure, we see sin leads to death and grace leads to righteousness. There is a clear division. There is a clear separation from where sin leads and where grace leads. Romans 5:21 says, "So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace must reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here, Paul is introducing language of authority, power, and control. When we think of the word reigned and reign, we think of a king that's ruling over a kingdom. The question is, What has control and power in your life? What reigns in your heart and mind? Is it sin or is it righteousness? The reign of sin is pervasive. It affects all humanity ever since Adam and Eve. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But Paul is preaching good news that grace is the counterforce to sin. It offers hope and redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. This reign of grace is made possible, Paul says, through righteousness. This righteousness is not of human origin, but is imputed through faith in Christ. Philippians 3:9 says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." The contrast between the reign of sin and the reign of grace underscores the transformative power of Jesus Christ. So D prime, you can see how this theme mirrors the D line. Sin leads to death, and obedience leads to righteousness. If you were telling this story from your grandfather to a grandchild by memory, we're building to a central point. This structure is building to a central point. And these underlying foundational parallel lines are building to it. In this D prime line, we continue the conversation of authority, the language of authority, in the master-slave relationship. Who is the master in your life? Who or what are you slave to? Jesus said it's either me or it's something else. He describes this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." This verse 16 alludes to the fact that we have a choice in the matter. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves," it implies a voluntary decision, a choice as to who you will serve. Remember Joshua, when he was leading the Israelites who were straying, he said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua had made a choice. And now the E lines, you can see in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6 and 15, very similar lines. Paul is using rhetorical questions here to get his audience's attention. He's saying, "What then? What should we do? What should we say? Should we go on sinning?" "No, by no means," he emphatically screams. Because this gift is a free gift. It is has potential for being misunderstood. This idea that grace can be, it can be used carelessly or frivolously. We can, as Paul says, should we just keep on sinning so that more grace can be there? Absolutely not. Kim and I had this discussion this week. Did God make grace too easy? Have we been deceived by our culture, which says nothing worth having comes easy? Or you got to pay what you get. You got to pay for what you get. And there is no such thing as a free lunch. Somehow we tend to devalue things that are free, that we haven't worked for or earned for. Paul says, don't do that. Don't abuse this grace. Don't take it for granted. This new life emphasizes that grace is not an excuse to sin, but a means to overcome it. And at the center of this chiasm, the main point of Paul's teaching is verse 4. Christ has raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so that you and me could have new life. This new life speaks of transformation through the salvation that Jesus gives us. When we make Jesus Lord of our lives, and we die to ourselves and say no to our sinful nature, we experience this new life. You see in verse 3, where some of this language is a little Pauline, it's a little difficult sometimes to understand, when we go under the water in baptism, we are symbolizing in that act of baptism that we are dying to ourselves, to our fleshly desires. We're saying no to that. We're dying to that. In that way, we are sharing in Christ's death. But when we rise up out of the water, it represents our spiritual hearts have been washed in the beginning of a new life, where our focus shifts from serving ourselves to serving God. Now, maybe this chiasm has been a little bit confusing to you or complicated. Maybe this slide works better for you. The old life, Adam, began in the garden when he sinned. And the law was given. We were enslaved to sin, separated from God, living for ourselves. The old life leads to death. But thank God for Jesus Christ, the cross, and what he's done there. He introduces to us new life, where we can be seen as righteous in God's sight, where his grace sets us free from the bonds of sin. Our relationship with him is restored. We now live for God. The new life is life eternal. One of the promises that Jesus gave us was that when he died and went to heaven, he would send his Holy Spirit that would live in us, that would comfort us and be by us. When he came, the curtain was open. We are now in his presence. He dwells within us. And this Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit that lives in us, guides us into all truth. He's promised that it empowers us for service. It convicts us of sin. It helps us produce spiritual fruit, love, joy, and peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it comforts and encourages us. Spiritual death is separation from God, brothers and sisters, and it results in broken fellowship. New life comes through Jesus Christ. It restores our relationship with him. Remember the imagery at the beginning, in the very first line, where God had asked Adam and Eve to leave the garden, and he set guards in place, cherubim. Now remember what happened when Jesus died, when he gave up his spirit and died on Calvary. The temple curtain was torn in two. According to Exodus 26, when they made that curtain, they wove into it cherubim with fine linen. So when that temple curtain tore and the curtain was pushed back, the cherubim, this is symbolic, the cherubim were pushed back away, opening us to be able to walk into his presence. We can now, in this new life, walk into the Garden of Eden, symbolically, into God's presence. We can walk with him in the cool of the day, like Adam and Eve did before the sin. This, brothers and sisters, is new life. Walking with Jesus, having his Spirit live in us. I trust and pray that each of us this morning know what that is, who have experienced that new life and continue to experience it. If you don't, I'd love to talk to you, because Jesus wants you to experience that new life. He has given you, each of us, the choice to open our door, our heart's door, and let him in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your son who has allowed us the privilege of coming back into your presence because of his sacrifice, his blood who has washed us clean and justified us. We praise you and we honor you. You are a good God. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.